Martin Luther said, quote, "I never work better than when I am inspired of anger. When I'm angry, I can write, pray, and preach well, for then my whole temperament is quickened, my understanding sharpened, and my mundane vexations and temptations depart." Now, most people don't think of anger in those terms, do they? But if you look at the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, you will find that there are several specific incidences where Jesus became righteously angry. And his anger manifests itself in a way that everyone around him knew that he was angry. Each of those incidences in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ where he became angry were training grounds for his disciples. Examples that they could see of why Jesus became angry and over what issues he became angry and then what he did as a result of that anger. I'd like to look at one of them this morning with you in Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, as we continue to discuss a man called Peter and what the training and the development of Peter was that God was going to use in his life to prepare him to be a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. We're going to see Jesus becoming angry here just a few days before his crucifixion. And actually what took place and what he did as a result of his anger, you could almost say directly resulted in his crucifixion. They crucified him because of what he did in this particular incident. Mark chapter 11, I'll just read verse 1 to start. "Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. He sent them off, they got a colt, brought the colt, put Jesus on the colt, and we skip on down to verse 9, or verse 8, "and they spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest!' And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And I want you to notice a pattern that took place not only here on Palm Sunday, what we call Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, but happened on Monday, on Tuesday, on Wednesday, and on Thursday it was only broken because Jesus was arrested and he was betrayed and then put on a series of mock trials. But the pattern was this. It's printed right there in your bulletin. Jesus leaves Bethany. He goes down a few short miles down the road over the Mount of Olives and down into Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, certain events take place. And at the end of the day, Jesus leaves Jerusalem and he returns to Bethany. He does this each day. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and then Thursday. The only reason it's changed is he's betrayed and arrested on Thursday night. Now, as Jesus enters Jerusalem, after this triumphal scene and all these people praising him, notice the very first thing that Jesus does, verse 11. He went into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. That phrase, looked around at all things, gives you the idea of an inspector, an investigator, one who is looking in detail at everything that was going on there in the temple. Jesus inspected the temple as the Lord of the temple. It was his temple, seeing as he is God. He was inspecting the temple to determine if what was taking place in the temple was fulfilling the purposes for which God had established that temple. The temple and the precincts, and the phrases that basically investigated everything in that temple. And his examination, his investigation provided the grounds upon which he did what he did the next day on Monday. Let's move into Monday, Mark 11 and verse 12. "Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, 'Let no one eat fruit from you ever again.' And his disciples heard it." Now here's a very strange thing. The cursing of the fig tree is quite a puzzle. Most people, as they read that, say, this seems kind of arbitrary. Jesus goes to find food. He's hungry and he doesn't find any figs on this tree. And he just responds and curses the fig tree that it would dry up and wither away. Why in the world does Jesus curse the fig tree? What's especially puzzling, if you notice in verse 13, it says that it was not even the season for figs. So the fact that Jesus doesn't find figs on this tree when it's not the season of figs shouldn't surprise you at all, should you? So unless we understand the nature of a fig tree, that a fig tree before its figs are ripe, the figs are there, they're green, they're not exactly tasty, but nonetheless you can eat them, they are edible. And about the time of year that the Passover took place, which is in early spring, there would be green figs on a fig tree. They wouldn't ripen to their full ripe state until about June. So they were the early figs, the kind of first fruit, but you would expect to find figs on the fig tree, even though they were not fully ripe. As a matter of fact, you could eat them. They would not make you sick. They were edible. They were not the tastiest, but they were edible. Now this tree that Jesus came to, notice this tree had many leaves on it. It looked healthy. You would expect from looking at this tree that you would find fruit on it because it looked like a healthy tree. Nonetheless, Jesus found not even one fig on this fig tree. It was a completely barren fig tree, even though it looked like it was healthy. Now, why in the world did Jesus curse this fig tree? To answer that, we've got to go on in the passage and look at what took place the rest of Monday and also what took place on Tuesday. Let's go on to the rest of Monday, beginning in verse 15. So they came to Jerusalem, and then Jesus went into the temple, and he began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves, and he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of thieves." And the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and they sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When the evening had come, he went out of the city. That is, he went back to Bethany that night. Here we have a vivid description of Jesus Christ's righteous anger in the temple. By the way, in the temple precincts, there were three separate areas that were public areas. If you were a Gentile, you could go into the outer court known as the court of the Gentiles. But between the court of the Gentiles and the area for the Jews was a wall, and each opening in that wall said, if you're a Gentile and you cross through this wall, you will be killed. And Gentiles were when they entered into that area that was cordoned off that only Jews could enter. Inside that area was called the court of the women. All Jews could go into the court of the women, and inside the court of the women, nested in, was the court of the men. Only Jewish men of a certain age were permitted to go into the court of the men. Then inside of that was the court that only the priests could go into, and then, of course, the last and most holy place, the holiest of holies, only the high priest could enter there, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And so in this sense, if you were a Gentile, and you wanted to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the only place you could worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was in the court of the Gentiles, the very outer court. Now, you need to keep this in mind as we understand what was taking place there. Because all Orthodox Jews of that day, as they came to worship and celebrate Passover, there were two kind of offerings or sacrifices that they were going to bring. One was a monetary offering. But the temple and the rulers of the temple had set a rule that said no Roman currency was permitted to be offered as an offering in the temple. They didn't want that unclean money. So you had to exchange your Roman money to get temple money, and then the temple money you could offer in the temple to God so that it was kind of cleansed. So an exchange, a monetary exchange, had to take place. And in order for that to take place, the high priest, who was the governor of the precincts of the temple, he's the one that set up the rules and the laws that governed the temple. He established money changers. And the money changers, you go and bring your Roman coin, and they would give you temple coin at, of course, a rather inflated rate. They were making a good cut. And the high priest himself was taking a good percentage of that money being extracted from the worshipers who came to worship God. And where did he set up these money-changing tables? He set them up in the court of the Gentiles. So all this transaction was taking place in the court of the Gentiles. In addition to that, if you were coming to celebrate the Passover, you had to bring a lamb for your family. A spotless, blemishless lamb had to be sacrificed at the Passover for your family. Now, you could bring your own lamb from, suppose you're coming from 100 miles away. It's a long trip to take a lamb, and maybe difficult to get your lamb there. Or perhaps you were across the sea. You were over in Italy, and so you were taking a boat to come to Passover. We know that pilgrims came from all over the Roman world to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover each year. So it's kind of inconvenient for all those people to bring their own sacrificial lambs and doves and other animals. And so the high priest, being a shrewd businessman, thought, hell, here's an opportunity. First of all, if you brought your own lamb, it had to be approved by the priest that it was a blemishless, flawless lamb before they would sacrifice it, because you could only offer a blemishless lamb. And so the high priest had this great idea that, oh, I will I'll sell people pre-approved sacrificial animals. These animals are spotless, they've already been approved by the priest, and you can buy them right there at the temple. You don't need to go and bring them from your farm, you can buy them right there. And where did he set up the market to sell these sacrificial animals? In the court of the Gentiles. So not only were the money changers there, all the sellers of all the different sacrificial animals going to be offered were right there. And you know what? The high priest got a cut off of that as well. You had to pay a premium price for a flawless lamb, and a premium price because it was offered right there and it was already pre-approved by the priesthood, and the high priest got a cut of that money as well. So here in the court of the Gentiles, all this kind of trade going on, and the high priest and the other rulers of Israel were profiting enormously off the millions. And literally, in Jesus' day, millions of people descended upon Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Millions of people needed the sacrificial lamb. Millions of people needed to make those financial transactions to get temple money in order to offer to the Lord their God and worship him. All this was taking place in the court of the Gentiles. And the high priest, who was entrusted with governing the temple and its precincts, had made the laws and made the rules by which all this transaction would happen in the court of the Gentiles. And you know what? It would be pretty hard to worship in the court of the Gentiles. You came in there, it sounded more like the county fair with all these animals. It sounded more like a bazaar with all this trade going on. It was not a place that was conducive to worship at all. And God's purpose for his temple was violated. God's rules were ignored. There were other alternatives, you know. They could have sold the sacrificial animals outside the temple precincts. They could have done the money changing outside the temple precincts. But you know what? The high priest was governor just of the temple precincts. If it was outside the temple precincts, it was outside of his jurisdiction, which meant he couldn't control it. Which meant he couldn't regulate it, which meant he couldn't make money off of it. He could only make money off of it if it was inside of his jurisdiction, where he set the law. Outside of it, he couldn't make a penny. And so, of course, the high priest did everything he could to put it into his jurisdiction so it would personally profit him and those who ruled with him. The Gospel of John adds a very interesting detail of what Jesus did that day. John chapter 2, verse 15 says, when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers of money and overturned the tables. Jesus was angry. He was righteously indignant because he saw institutionalized wickedness right there before him. In his statement here in Mark chapter 11 and verse 17, Jesus quotes two Old Testament prophets. Note there what he says. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. In other words, the Gentiles, God had deemed that the temple was a place where the Gentiles could come and worship him. Secondly, and that's his quote from Isaiah. The second quote is from Jeremiah 7 and verse 11. But you have made the temple a den of thieves. Very interesting image. That the house of God, the place where worship was to take place, had become a den of thieves, the opposite of what God had intended it to be. Now let's go on to the next day, and this is Tuesday of that week, that holy week, starting in verse 20 of Mark chapter 11. Now in the morning as they passed by, that is, they spent the night in Bethany, slept there at Bethany, and they were back in on the road. On the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. The fig tree that Jesus had cursed the day before. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. So Jesus answered and said to him, have faith in God. Jesus is teaching his disciples a connection here between the temple and the fig tree. And the phrases he used regarding the fig tree recalled Old Testament prophecy. And you see, the believers of that day were far more familiar with the Old Testament than perhaps we are. We're not familiar with some of the passages, like, for example, Hosea chapter 9. If you have your Bible, turn there and keep your finger in Mark. We'll be back there in a few moments. The Old Testament prophet Hosea, right after the prophet Daniel. Hosea chapter 9 has a fascinating statement out of which we can understand why Jesus cursed the fig tree and what the fig tree had to do with what was taking place in Jerusalem in that day. Hosea chapter 9 and verse 10. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination like the thing they loved. Notice here how God is describing his people Israel. He says his people Israel are like a vine or like a fig tree. And God came to them and he discovered the first fruits on the fig tree. Now that's exactly what Jesus had done on Monday. He had gone and looked for the first fruits. These first fruits were edible. They were not ripe yet, but they were the first fruits. God had looked for the first fruits, and what verse 10 says is he had seen first fruits in his people Israel, but Israel turned away from God, and they went to worship Baal. They went to worship some idol instead of the one true God. In essence, what God saw as a first fruit did not ripen to harvest. Instead, it rotted right there on the tree and turned to rotten fruit. From first fruit to rotten fruit is what God saw, and they became an abomination like the thing they loved, he says at the end of verse 10. If you skip your eyes on down to verse 15 of that same chapter, Hosea 9:15, all their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. Because of the evil of their deeds, I will drive them from my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebellious. Notice here, the house of God, what's the house of God? It's the temple, right? And this is exactly what Jesus did. He drove them out of God's house with a whip. He drove them out of God's house. There's a connection here between the fig tree and the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple. In essence, the fig tree is a picture of the temple. Oh, if you looked at the temple there in that day, it was a magnificent, it was one of the wonders of the world. Marble, pure white marble and gold. They said when the sun shone on the temple, it was a blinding sight, too bright to look directly at it. It was a beautiful thing, just like that fig tree. Jesus saw all these leaves. It looked luxurious. It looked, you know, like it was really healthy. But when you approached it, there was no fruit, absolutely no fruit. And Jesus was saying that that fig tree was a picture of the temple. It looked beautiful, but when you approached it, there was no fruit, the kind of fruit that God expected to find there. One other Old Testament prophet, if you're in Hosea, just turn a few books back to Micah. Micah is just following the book of Obadiah, or Jonah, Obadiah, and then Micah chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit, which my soul desires. This is God speaking. God saying, I go to Israel, my fruit tree, my fig tree or my grapevine, and I'm looking for fruit. And when I look, I cannot even glean one vintage of the grapes. There's no cluster to eat. That which my soul desires is not there at all. What does he mean? Verse 2 explains it. The faithful man has perished from the earth. There is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net. God says he doesn't find a fruit in his people that he expected to find, of faithfulness, of a respect for human life instead of taking human life. And this is exactly what Jesus did. He came into the temple to see the fruit of the people of God. And instead of finding fruit, he found nothing. Nothing that indicated God's work in their lives. He found unfaithfulness, no one upright, treachery and lies and deception of all sorts. And so Jesus cursing the fig tree is a picture of what he was about to do with the temple. That he said, there's no fruit in this temple, and I condemn this temple to be destroyed, which is exactly what he did. A few chapters later, let me read to you from Mark chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. As he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. Jesus answered and said to him, Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Jesus said, This magnificent building that you think is so spectacular is going to be completely destroyed. And that prophecy Jesus spoke there the week that he was crucified was fulfilled in 70 AD when the Romans attacked Jerusalem and they leveled the temple, literally throwing every single stone of the temple down. And you go to Jerusalem today, the only thing there is the retaining wall that built the temple mount upon which the temple was built. There is no temple there at all. And the Jews who want to worship God aren't even permitted to go up and worship God on the temple mount. They have to go to the Wailing Wall, the wall that's the retaining wall, and worship God at that spot. Jesus said, This temple is like that fig tree, no fruit on it. And as he cursed the fig tree as an illustration of what he was going to do to the temple, so the temple in 70 AD was also completely destroyed. Jesus spoke prophetically. That is, he condemned the evil and the wicked that was taking place in his day, and he not only spoke against it, he then acted against that institutionalized evil there in the temple. He made a whip. He took it up and he began to drive out the money changers. He turned over the tables. He broke the stalls and set the animals free. He completely destroyed the evil that was being done in that day. You see, because they knew that the temple was to be the place of worship for not only the Jews, but for the Gentiles. And by setting up this marketplace in the court of the Gentiles, they made it impossible for Gentiles to come into the temple and worship God. The leaders, that is, the rulers of the temple, had broken the law of God. Remember what Jesus accused them of? He said, you've taken the temple of God and you've turned it into a den of thieves. That's right. Well, wait a minute. I'm sure the leaders of Jerusalem would defend their actions and say, no. This trade, this interaction that's going on here in the court of Gentiles is perfectly legal because they had passed the laws to make it legal. They had made it legal to violate the law of God. God said the temple is to have a space for Gentiles, not Jews, to worship God. And they had broken the law of God. They had violated the rights of Gentiles to worship God in the temple. And that's why Jesus acted against them. Furthermore, they were stealing from the worshipers. They were cheating each of the worshipers that came. The exchange rate, as well as what they charged for the animals, was too high. They were cheating the people who came to worship God. And Jesus said, you have established this as a den of thieves. Legalized plunder is basically what they had done. Jesus said, you have broken the eighth commandment. Thou shalt not steal. And you are stealing from these people, although you say it's legal. And they would have said it's legal because they passed the laws that allowed them to do this. Jesus is basically saying that if you pass a law that it violates the law of God, it is no law at all. And Jesus spoke against it, not only spoke against it, he then acted against it. He overturned the tables. My friends, if we are to be true disciples of Jesus Christ, we are to do what he did. That is, we are to speak against institutionalized evil in our society, and then we are to act against institutionalized evil in our society. Both speak against it and act against it, just as Jesus did. And that's why this is recorded here for us. That's why Scripture gives us. Jesus is our master, and as our master has done, so we are to do as his disciples, as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ. When we see the law of God violated in our society, we are to do two things. We are to speak against that violation of God's law, and we are to act against that violation of God's law. Because if a law is made that violates the law of God, it is no law at all. Our founders of this nation understood that very clearly. When they wrote in the Declaration of Independence that the basis for their actions was the law of nature and of nature's God, They meant two things. First of all, the law of nature is the conscience and the reason that God has given to human beings. And what they meant by the law of nature's God was God's revealed word, his Bible. And if any law is ever made violating God's word, the Bible, violating God-given conscience and God-given reason, then it's no law at all. And so they said King George III had not violated them. He had violated God's law. He had broken God's law. He had violated the rights that God had given them. And therefore, they had a right to refuse obedience to him because he was disobedient to God. He had dethroned himself as king, or as Hosea chapter 9 and verse 15 said, all the princes are rebels. And they said the prince, King George III, is a rebel against God. We are not rebels against King George III. We are obedient to God, but he is a rebel against God. The principle is true that whenever a human being or a group of human beings establish a law that violates the law of God, they have not established law. They have established rebellion against God. We need the mind of Christ that understands this truth. Because the government of our day has done the same thing as the temple government of that day, have they not? Think with me for a few moments about some of the ways in which the government of our day has established money changing, has established the selling of sacrificial animals, has violated the law of God and the rights of people given to them by God. How have they done that? Well, think of the Sixth Commandment with me for a moment. What about the institutionalized evil? The Sixth Commandment says, thou shalt not kill. What about the institutionalized evil of abortion? They say it's legal because they've passed some law. No, the Supreme Court has ruled it's legal. Does that make it legal to kill the unborn? No, that's a violation of the law of God. How about euthanasia? Trey just mentioned what took place in Florida this week, and praise God for the thousands and thousands of Christians who bombarded the state house and the governor and the legislature of Florida and said, don't kill that woman. I don't know if you know the details of Terry's situation. She is not in a vegetative state. She is not in a coma. All she needs is a feeding tube to stay alive. She's like a little child of 2 years old in this sense, or younger, a little child of 2 months old. The two-month-old cannot feed themselves, but because the two-year-old cannot feed themselves, does that give us the right to starve the two-year-old to death? No, of course not. And so Terry, because she needed a feeding tube, was the Judge Greer declared it was legal to murder her. And her husband specifically wanted to murder her because he would make $1.5 million when she died. But fortunately, the governor and the legislature listened to the voice of many of God's people who cried out for this woman's life, and her life has been spared, and the feeding tube has been reattached. But this idea of euthanasia, excuse me, if you caught some of how the press presented this, they called it an issue of a right to die. A right to die. What in the world is a right to die? Is that one of God's given rights that human beings have a right to? No. That is an evil idea that's invented by the wicked who are trying to force our culture to accept what they call euthanasia. Murder of healthy, full-grown adults. Now that we have the murder of the unborn, now the murder of anybody they choose. That's what they want to institute. And my friends, it's institutionalized evil. Abortionists enrich themselves every day, murdering 4,000 babies. The numbers are staggering. If you could think of 4,000 people in one place murdered every single day in our country, institutionalized evil because they say it's legal. Here in Maryland, when you pay your taxes, do you know you contribute to the murder of thousands of innocent lives in Maryland? Millions upon millions of taxpayer dollars are spent each year to murder the unborn in Maryland. This week I met with a group of state legislators who are seeking to take action against this institutionalized evil to end this wickedness in Maryland, working on a multitude of legislation that would end the killing of the unborn. And you know what? Many Christians think that that's wrong for a pastor to do that. It's wrong for a pastor to take action against abortion. It's wrong for a pastor to speak out against an abortion. It's wrong for a pastor to act against abortion to try to end it. They think that's wrong. They think Christians should not be doing such things. How dare you speak out? How dare you take action against abortion? And I say to them, that's what Jesus would do were he here today. He took the whip and he threw that whip towards those people, and those people ran. They knew he was righteously angry. They knew they were in the wrong and he was in the right. It didn't matter what the law said. It didn't matter that the law said it was legal. And it doesn't matter today that the law says it's legal to kill the unborn. It's wrong. And we as Christians, if we are truly followers of Jesus Christ, and that's the real question, are we truly followers of Jesus Christ? Are we willing to do what he did? He stood up against the institutionalized evil of his day. And you know what? He was crucified for it. If you caught the thing there, that the mention there, that they were so outraged what Jesus did in the temple. They didn't seek to arrest him right then, but they began to plot for his murder and his crucifixion. And a few days later, they succeeded. Oh, there's so many examples in our society because there is so much wickedness in our society. Homosexuality is just another example. 5-year-old children in Maryland public schools are being taught that homosexuality is normal and they need to accept it. And if they say it is sin, they're the ones sent to the principal office for discipline. That's what they're being taught. That's what they're being told. We've openly accepted this blatant evil, and now there's widespread talk about homosexual marriage. I mean, just an abominable idea. If we continue down this road, God will have to judge us as a nation more severely than Sodom and Gomorrah, because they never proposed such a wicked idea of homosexual marriage, institutionalizing evil at the highest levels. My friends, one of the greatest heresies, or two of the greatest heresies of this day, are these, and you've probably heard them as I have as well. First, Christian, shut up. Literally, don't talk about your faith in public. Don't tell other people what you believe. Don't tell anybody your ideas. Don't tell them what God's word says above all else. Don't speak prophetically. After all, you will offend people. And the last thing we want to do as Christians is offend people, because they won't come to our church, right? You know? We want to be seeker sensitive. We don't want to offend anybody. So let's not tell them the truth about evil or wickedness. Don't speak prophetically. Just keep it to yourself. The second heresy is related to it directly, and it is this. Don't do anything at all. Just sit on your hands as a Christian and don't try to make a difference in this society at all. Just let this wicked society all around you go on its merry way to destruction and never lift a finger to change it. Oh, because that would go against the cardinal rule of our society. And by the way, evaluate in your mind who came up with this cardinal rule. The cardinal rule of our society is what? Tolerate everything. Everything. Tolerate everything. No matter how wicked. Well, that's what everybody in Jerusalem had been doing for year after year after year after year. Until Jesus made a whip. And when he made that whip and struck that whip, he said, I will not tolerate evil. I am going to act against evil. In my presence, evil is going to be driven out. Jesus spoke prophetically and he acted prophetically. And that's the model he gave for us as his disciples, that we are to speak prophetically against wickedness in this world and that we are act prophetically against evil. We're not to tolerate evil. And we're to speak out against wickedness, because that's what Jesus did. So I was saying to the Sunday school class this morning, there are so many Christians in this land that if even half of them decided to follow Jesus truly and do what Jesus did, so many of the evil, wicked things in our land would come to an end. They would, because evil would not be tolerated, and the Christians would truly be salt and light. Jesus taught us by example, speak prophetically, act prophetically against evil and against institutionalized wickedness. Never, ever tolerate it. And that's what we must do if we are to be true disciples who are truly following Jesus Christ. Speak and act against wickedness in our culture. Let's pray. Father, we seek to follow your dear Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We see him in his rage. Well, rage may not be the right word, but in his righteous anger against evil. And we desire to follow in his footsteps. Fill us with your Spirit so that we may do it. In his name we pray. Amen.